Let's turn together to Nehemiah chapter 6. Today I'll be reading Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Please listen as I read God's word. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors and the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, "Come, let us meet together among the villages in the plains of Ono." But they thought to do me harm. So I sent messengers to them saying, "I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you?" But they sent me this message four times. I answered them in the same manner. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before, the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand. And it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall, that you may be their king. You've also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, 'There's a king in Judah.' Now, these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, let us consult together." Then I sent to him, saying, "No such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. For they were trying to make us afraid, saying, 'Their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done.' Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." Afterward I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer, and he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple. For they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you." And I said, "Should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in." Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin, so that they might have a cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these their words, and the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid." The heading that the New Geneva Study Bible gives this is called "Conspiracy Against Nehemiah." That word "conspiracy" raises a lot of things in our minds these days. Conspiracies can sometimes be the wild-eyed kind of fanatic image of there being a plot behind every darkened window of every black cargo van that you see. There are some people that have conspiracy theories like that, right? But conspiracy can also be something that is real. It can be when enemies plot to invade or spy or spring a trap. And such was the conspiracy that Nehemiah faced in this chapter. Nehemiah tells of how they had gone back to work on the walls of Jerusalem, and then how the enemy tried different ways to desperately try to stop them from bringing those walls to their completion. They conspired against Nehemiah and the Jews. Sanballat and his axis of evil had already tried to come at them with military force, but even that plot was unveiled and that had failed. So now they go on to other more subtle plots in this chapter. We will find, though, that Nehemiah keeps his eyes focused on what he calls the great work that God had given him to do. He replies over and over again to Sanballat, God has given me work to do, and I cannot interrupt that to come out to you. This is going to be very helpful for us because it nurtures a watchful and diligent attitude in the church today. It must be said that the enemy still conspires against Christ and his kingdom. And in the face of those conspiracies, you and I as a church and as believers must keep our eyes fixed on Christ, fixed on that great work that God has done and has given us to do. There is a constancy then in the face of conspiracy that this passage teaches. Constancy or faithfulness, even in the midst of conspiracy. Let's start by looking at those conspiracies. There are, I've identified four different ways that there's a subtlety to the plots that Sanballat and his cronies are bringing against the kingdom. They could see that the walls were almost completed. The doors weren't quite hung yet, and it could be that the walls weren't quite up to their finished height, but there weren't any more breaches in it. And the enemies are starting to get desperate. They can't, if the walls are completed, they won't have an easy as a task if it ever comes to attacking. You don't want to send your soldiers against a completed wall or a closed gate. And so they ramp up some of the subtlety. They ramp up their conspiracies. And the first conspiracy, I'll call the conspiracy to kill. And in fact, it runs through all of the different aspects here, but the conspiracy goes like this. They tried to lure Nehemiah to come out of that walled city, to come out of Jerusalem, and to meet out on the plains. Sanballat and Geshem, the Arabs, sent messengers. They said, come out and meet us. But what they really wanted to do was they wanted to get Nehemiah out where he was vulnerable. They were planning to kill him. And they couldn't get to him behind the walls. And so they said, why don't you come out here and we'll parley, we'll have this meeting together. All the while intending to kill him. There's a second aspect to this, and I'm just very quickly going to lump in a second conspiracy, and I'll call it the conspiracy to distract. Not only did they want to harm him, but if they could get Nehemiah to leave the city, he wasn't going to be working on the walls, would he? He would be distracted from the work that he was doing. So instead of Nehemiah managing and actually working on the wall, instead of his having his servants working there, they would all come together to go out to meet with Sanballat. Well, from our perspective, it seems like anybody could see through these plots. It would be kind of like going out fishing and taking just a plain fish hook and throwing it into the water without any bait or any disguise on it. You might say of this plot, well, where's the temptation in that? Surely Nehemiah would know, you know, they're not my friends. And they don't want to really meet with me. This is really a plot to either distract me or kill me. And it leads us to say, so where's the bait here? What's tempting? And as I considered that this week, part of the bait here comes, I think, from Nehemiah seeing this as possibly an opportunity to bring about a peaceful resolution to enemies at the gate. It's possible that as the walls get higher and higher, that he feels more and more secure, and he could take a little bit of pride in that position and see the enemies now coming and kind of groveling a little bit. They come and rather than attacking, they're wanting to negotiate a peace. And so there may have been some temptation there. There's also the temptation that, as Sanballat and the others say, why don't you come out to meet with us? There could be even a more base idea of Nehemiah longing to say, yeah, I'm going to go and I'm going to meet with the leaders of these city-states. There could be an aspiring aspect to that. We don't know. Sanballat could have made it come across this way. Said, okay, Nehemiah, you've proved yourself. You have a seat at our table. Why don't you come out and exercise the seat at that table? And there could have been an appeal to pride there as well. Whatever the bait was, it was a conspiracy, and they thought that they might be able to lure Nehemiah out. But to this invitation and to the repeated invitations that come, Nehemiah says the same thing. I am doing a great work. I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? And in that answer, you begin to see some of Nehemiah's answer to the conspiracy that he faced. He needed to give all of his attention to the work that God gave to him. God's cause is great, so he wouldn't come down. He wouldn't be turned aside by seeking a false sense of security. He wouldn't be turned aside by an opportunity for kind of advancement. He wouldn't be lured away where he might be harmed. He would not be distracted from his work because of that great sense of what God had given him to do. Well, Sanballat's not done yet. The first two conspiracies were a conspiracy to kill and a conspiracy to distract. The third aspect I've called the conspiracy to cause fear or to intimidate. He found that he couldn't lure Nehemiah out, and so he wrote another letter. He told him in this next letter, kind of goes like this, Nehemiah, what's going on here? You're building up a wall, and I hear that you're designing yourself to be the king. You even have prophets that are going to proclaim you to be a king. That looks like it might be rebellious. And we think we need to report that to the king of Persia. You're going to be in big trouble if you keep going in this direction. We're going to report you. Now, this is a very real threat. Sanballat could very well make this type of report to the king of Persia and could have very easily, conceivably, gotten Nehemiah into a lot of trouble. Those reports were lies, but it wasn't against Sanballat, and it's not against the enemy to tell lies about something good that's going on in order to get people in trouble. And that's what Sanballat was going to do. He was going to tell lies in order to get the walls or to stop Nehemiah from building the walls. But it was designed not just for Nehemiah. There is an open letter that is brought that has the sense of not a private communication, but something that was publicized in a way that the intimidation was geared not just towards Nehemiah, but for the rest of the city. And so the intimidation comes not just for the leaders, but for all of the people to hear these lies being told against them. And this could be very demoralizing for the people of God. They could have concluded something like this. They could have scratched their heads and said, Nehemiah, you convinced us to do something and we thought it was good, We thought the Lord was in this and would promote us and protect us, but look at what's happening. These actions have just stirred up the hornet's nest. We are going to be in really big trouble. If the king of Persia gets this report, he could come and stomp us flat. We can't stand against the whole Persian army. Maybe it would be better if we just kind of leave off. And Nehemiah, maybe you should go out to Sanballat and talk with him. What use is it to continue to try to do this when all of these lies are going to be told against us? Nehemiah replies to this with a denial of the lie that was being told. No such things that you say are being done. You have invented them in your own heart. Then he gives his own commentary about it. He says, "For they were all trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in the work and it will not be done." And then he prays, "Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." Once more, I hope that you will see Nehemiah concentrating on that great work that God had for him to do. Nehemiah had the benefit of actually serving the king of Persia. God had placed him in a very providential place, so Nehemiah knew what the king was about. Nehemiah had received from the king's mouth, from the king's hand, the order to come back and to rebuild. So God had already given him a confidence to know that the king of Persia knew and understood what was happening. But he also had confidence in God's direction and knowing that it was the Lord himself who had stirred his heart to do this work. And so he appeals to the Lord. In a sense, he's saying, "God, you gave this great work to me to do. Help me to finish it. Strengthen our hands, strengthen our hearts to be able to do what you have called us to do." Sanballat's not done. The fourth conspiracy, I'll call the conspiracy to confuse. This is the last trap and probably the most devious that is brought up in this chapter, and I would say the most difficult for Nehemiah and for the people of God. Verse 10 says that Nehemiah went to the house of a man named Shemaiah, and the New King James says that this man was a secret informer. That seems shady already, but what this is more likely talking about is that this was a prophet of God who, for one reason or another, was not carrying on a public ministry, but the word literally translated means that he was a shut-in. He was, and that's where the idea of secret comes in. It wasn't public, but it was private. He was shut into his own house. But it's very clear that this was at least a self-identified prophet of God. Nehemiah identified him as that. In fact, it's likely that Nehemiah went to him seeking spiritual counsel. He went there to find out how God would lead him. Nehemiah, as a man of God, was longing for this and was turning to the normal means of grace to find that out. He was turning to those who stood for the Lord and who proclaimed, "Thus says the Lord." But here's the trap. Nehemiah went to get spiritual counsel, but Shemaiah had turned from serving the Lord to serving Sanballat. He had taken money from the enemy. How about that? In a sense, he was a spy, and a very well-placed spy. He was one that Nehemiah turned to for counsel. He was one who bore the reputation as being a man of God, even a prophet of God, and had that authority to speak for God. But he wasn't speaking for God, was he? He had taken money from the enemy and was speaking for himself and for his own self-interests. He had been hired to divert Nehemiah and to help stop the building of the wall. Shemaiah prophesied, "Nehemiah, you're in danger. You're in danger. The enemies have plotted to attack you. In fact, they plan to sneak in at night and assassinate you. You need to take shelter. You need to be protected. Let's go into the temple of God and close the doors so that you will be protected." Now, as I said, this is probably the most devious and maybe the most difficult for Nehemiah to grapple with, because just think of the situation. Nehemiah was the leader, and it's right for him to be protected from harm. It would be right for him to act in self-preservation. If the leader is killed, then it could well destroy the work that's going on in the wall. Not only that, but it comes from a man that Nehemiah apparently trusted, a prophet of God. But as we've seen, this prophet had turned aside from the Lord's work to join the enemy. And in God's providence, Nehemiah detected the trap and answered this way: "Should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in." By God's guidance, Nehemiah understood that God had not sent this man at all. He understood that this was yet another conspiracy, a very confusing conspiracy, obviously, but yet still a conspiracy. And even more pointedly, more than just trying to scare him, Nehemiah says that this was a temptation to sin. Part of his discernment was that the prophet of God was inviting him to do something that was unlawful. He was inviting him and even commanding him to sin. He was inviting him to take shelter in the temple of God. "Who am I," says Nehemiah, "that I should go into the temple of God?" He understood that that was not his place. Even though he served as a leader of God's people, the Lord had reserved the temple for the operation of the priests, or the work of the priests. It wasn't for Nehemiah, even though he was a leader, even though he was the governor of the nation. It was not for Nehemiah to go into the temple of God. That was reserved for the priests. And so, when a prophet of God came and says to him, "Let's go into the temple to protect you. Let's go in and close the doors so that the enemies cannot find you." By God's Spirit, Nehemiah discerned that trap and refused to go in. He also says that such a thing would have brought reproach upon him and upon the nation. So just imagine what it would have been like if you were one of the workers or one of the of Nehemiah's trusted officials, and your leader runs away and hides. That in and of itself would be demoralizing, to have your leader run and hide. But to not just run and hide, but to do so in an openly sinful way, And there is the reproach. Sanballat thought that if he could trap Nehemiah in a sin, that he could discredit him in the eyes of all the rest of those who were following him. And that too would be a way to bring Nehemiah down and to stop the work on the wall. Now, Nehemiah would not go and hide. He again had his eyes set on that goal of the great work that God had for him to do. He would rather die than go and hide. And he would rather die than to sin to protect his life. Well, praise God that the Lord preserved Nehemiah in the face of these conspiracies. He did indeed remain constant even in the face of these conspiracies. No matter what the enemy would do, he kept his eyes focused on that goal. Let's turn then to consider how this nurtures an attitude of watchfulness for you and I in the church today. I like the way Matthew Henry gives something of an overview of this. After considering this chapter, Matthew Henry says, "Such are the struggles between the church and its enemies. But God's cause is great, and it will be prosperous and victorious." So let's think about the similarities between the struggles between the church and our enemies as those that Nehemiah faced. There are similar tactics that are used even today. In general, we would say that the enemy, Satan, desires to stop the work of the kingdom of Christ. And he will use whatever means that he has available to do that. In the New Testament, it describes Satan as a roaring lion. The book of Revelation describes him as a dragon, or uses military language to describe the war that takes place between Christ, our ascended Lord, and the enemy Satan and all of his followers. And sometimes Satan does bring attacks that are very obviously frontal attacks. He does sometimes conspire to kill. But he also conspires in other ways. If you think through the conspiracies that Nehemiah faced, I think that you would be able to see that, yeah, there are those similar types of conspiracies today. There are conspiracies to distract the church. If Satan cannot outright attack or outright kill, then he would be very pleased to have you as the church to be diverted or distracted from the work that God has for you to do. And there are many, many tools and temptations that Satan can throw at you to distract you. Sometimes the bait looks really tasty. The distraction may be your own comfort. It may be the materialism and the level of lifestyle that we've grown accustomed to. And that distraction can lead you to turn aside from honoring Christ because you're worried that your status in a community, the comforts that you enjoy, might be taken away. God forbid that we would not be able to live in such comfort, we might think. That would be a distraction, a conspiracy to distract you from following Jesus Christ. Then the enemy conspires to intimidate Christians, to make you shrink away in fear. This conspiracy is very real today, is it not? Every week you follow the news and you will find that there is now another major corporation that is withdrawing their support or withdrawing their company from a state because that state won't toe the line. they won't adopt the principles and practice of the new sexual identities that the world view or the world wants to adopt. And so they bring to bear economic pressure. They bring to bear intimidation. You're going to lose your job if you keep holding that position. You're going to lose millions of dollars if you don't bow down to this position. That's a conspiracy to intimidate the church. There is also a conspiracy to confuse. A conspiracy to make the water of the gospel muddy. Just following that idea of the culture wars that are going on, maybe you've read, as I have read, that there are so-called Christian leaders that are now also falling in line to say how the Bible does indeed support this new sexual ethic. Oh yeah, we live in a more modern and enlightened age. And you know that Bible is kind of old-fashioned. And when it talks about homosexuality, it's really talking about something different. And God would have us live in peace with all men. God would have us defend these ideas of sexual identity and morality. And the people that we are supposed to trust and to hear as speaking for God are saying something that is completely opposite from what the Scriptures speak, and leading many people astray. A conspiracy to confuse. And the tactics just seem so similar to Nehemiah's day, do they not? So how shall we face such an enemy? How shall we stand constant in the midst of conspiracy? Like Nehemiah, you and I need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, remembering that His cause and His kingdom will have no end. As Matthew Henry says, God's cause is great, and it will be prosperous, and it will be victorious. We keep our eyes fixed on Christ in the midst of whatever we face. In his gospel account, Luke describes Jesus in the weeks that in the weeks leading up to his going to Jerusalem and going to the cross. All throughout his ministry, Jesus had faced the conspiracy of the enemy. I read from Matthew how Jesus was face to face against the enemy who came to tempt him. Satan came and said, "I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth if you would just bow down to me. I will give you all these things that you want if you'll turn aside from the cross." And Jesus met that temptation, keeping his eyes fixed on the goal of the cross. And then the religious leaders came against Jesus and accused him as being a blasphemer, accused him of being a false prophet. And they stirred up the people against him. And Satan even tempted Peter, one of Jesus' right-hand men. He demanded to sift Peter like wheat. And Peter, when Jesus said that he would go to the cross to suffer and die for the sins of his people, Peter says, "Oh no, Jesus, not you." And you remember what Jesus said? He turned and he said, "Get behind me, Satan. This is not the kingdom that I have come to win." He came to go to the cross. And Luke in his gospel describes Jesus as having his face set towards Jerusalem. He had his determination set for the job, the kingdom work that God had given him to do. And it was so set that he would not be turned aside by distraction, by self-preservation, by pride, by anything, he would do the work that God gave him to do. I like then the way the author of Hebrews connects you to Jesus. In fact, as an application of this sermon, I encourage you to sit down this week and to read through the book of Hebrews. In it you will find your Redeemer, your great High Priest, who has been tempted just like you are. He has faced the conspiracies of the enemy, just like you do. He has faced those temptations and yet is without sin. And so the author of Hebrews says we have a High Priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. And this great High Priest has laid down His life. He has entered into the great throne room of God and is an anchor for our souls. The one who knew no sin became sin, and He, as your Redeemer, is there to represent you. And so you can look to Jesus. In fact, that's what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 12. After talking about other believers in chapter 11, those who also knew that great work of God and set their eyes on that goal, in chapter 12, the author says this: "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." The enemy is real. And the enemy desires to stop the work of Christ in his kingdom. Sometimes he rages and openly conspires to kill. Sometimes he is more subtle and conspires to distract you, to intimidate you, to confuse you. But Christ knows all that. And Christ is your Redeemer. And He invites you to come to Him, to keep your eyes fixed on Him. And it can be very weary and tiresome to face these attacks and these conspiracies. And so, lest you become weary, lest you become discouraged in your souls, let your eyes and your heart rest upon Jesus, who has completed that work for you. Let your eyes and your heart meditate on what Christ has done for you. And let your heart be inspired by that great cause of the kingdom that He has called you into. And so in the midst of those conspiracies, remember that the cause of Christ is great. Therefore, fix your eyes on Jesus. Be constant in the kingdom work that He has given you to do, even in the face of conspiracies. Let's bow in prayer. O God, we confess that so often we are drawn into the traps of the enemy. We are distracted by a variety of things. We are intimidated and tremble in the raging of the nations against You and against Your Son. We sometimes are confused by the conflicting messages from so-called religious leaders. O Lord, we pray, like Nehemiah did, that You would strengthen our hands. We pray against those false prophets, those false leaders that would conspire against us and lead us to sin and to turn away from You. We ask, O God, that You would strengthen our hearts to serve You. Lord, you have called us to fix our eyes upon Jesus Christ. And we covenant to do so. We covenant out of response to this word. Not in our own strength, but because we have a great Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Because we have a sympathetic High Priest, we covenant, O Lord, that we will follow after you, that we will fix our eyes on you. We pray, O Lord, that you would strengthen our hands and hearts to do so. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll close singing our Psalm of the Month, Psalm 3. Yet another conspiracy that the kingdom of God is faced. In David's day, the conspiracy came from his own family. And he writes about it so that we can sing about that conspiracy as well and find comfort that the Lord is our God, that He is our help and salvation. Let's sing together Psalm 3. Please stand to sing. Lord, how my foes are multiplied, how many now against me rise, many are